really want to thank the youth praise team for being part of this family worship today. They've been a real blessing to me, to my heart. I even like the songs. Believe it or not, I do like David Crowder. You know, he's a pretty cool guy. And so I appreciate what they're doing here as part of our family to worship this morning. The message today is not going to be from Romans 12 today, but it's going to be from John 17. Pastor Dave Welch said God had impressed in his heart that wanted to change the message up and wanted to share a little bit something different this morning. And so go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And if these verses sound familiar, they should. Blake Wilson shared from these same passages last week, okay? And apparently God told Pastor Dave that we did not get it that last week, so we're going to get it this week, okay? So let's stand to read God's Word. Okay, this is John 17. We're going to start with verse 13. Okay. I'm a little nearsighted, so I have trouble. Usually I kind of print it out in large print so I can read it up there, but I'm reading from God's Word today. Okay. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, but as I am not out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them, even as you love me. Thank you. Please be seated. Pastor Dave spoken and shared a word with us before. He is the founder and executive director. He's founder and executive director of the U.S. Pastors Council and Houston Area Pastor Council. He facilitated the launch of the Houston Area Pastor Council in 2003 and now involves nearly 200 pastors to develop a grassroots model showing how to build a team of pastors mutually committed to promoting biblical righteousness and justice in the home, the church, the community, and in our government. So Pastor Dave, why don't you come up and share with us.
Okay, am I on? Good. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. What is a joy to be with you again. And it's interesting how God works sometimes. I had planned a message that when William had first talked to me, and the Lord was leading on this, and this is an issue near and dear to my heart, the sanctity of life. But as he shared kind of some of the issues that the body here has been facing, I felt impressed by the Lord to share something a little bit different with you, but I want to just give you a little bit of background before we start on that. And my background is saved into the Assemblies of God at the church that my wife and her family had attended to, and I started attending when I came to the Lord. We served in the Assemblies of God for 17 years. In the course of that time, though, the Lord had taken me out into the arena of culture, pro-life, pro-family, grassroots involvement. So I had networked and worked with, and stood alongside, and fought alongside brothers and sisters in Christ from just about every denomination. and I'd learned to love both brothers and sisters and began to see the God's value in the whole body. And so through the course of those years, he's taken us down some unique paths. And we, to the point of that, sort of coming from that background, we then God put us in, for a while, in a Southern Baptist church in the, then in the southeastern area. And we are currently serving in a Reformed Southern Baptist church, which Reformed, the word for those means this, Calvinist leaning in its doctrine. And which has been interesting, because that's not our background and that's not where we came from in our path. And so it's been a stretch and a growth process for us, but not so much in that we have learned a lot of things, and I have learned a lot in a variety of ways. And so I'm amidst an elder team right now that out of there's five of us that rotate teaching duties. And I'm the one non-Calvinist out of the five. Okay, so I'm badly outnumbered, but I hold my own. Okay, but that to say, I love them dearly. And some of my closest friends and mentors, even around the country, men that I work with and consider those that I learn from and admire very deeply, and you know, what they stand for and what they teach. Are strongly Reformed and five-point Calvinist, if you will. And we have learned to learn from each other. And yet in our very church body, where I serve now, we have been through the struggle of many who have come from different backgrounds. And under this context, in that particular case, where the church is very openly a Calvinist in its creed and teaching, and many come that are not, and when that becomes a great issue, that's been a very struggle, and some have left in the course of that process. And I just felt, again, impressed by the Lord, knowing that that is a kind of an issue in discussion. And not just that, but often, as the Lord is challenging us, as he's challenged me in those last years, to know what I believe. And if I can't defend what I believe from the Word of God, then I'd better dig back in. And that's been what the Lord has challenged me on, and I want to just challenge you a little bit on this morning too, is because I don't know all there is to know about God's Word. Do you? And I know that I never will. And yet I look over the 27 years that I've been serving the Lord, and it's kind of a dichotomy and a paradox, because you know when I was young and I knew everything? You remember that? So when you were older. Okay, we kind of, and our universe was this big, and we knew everything, right? And as we grew, and the Lord expanded and stretched and pushed us, the more we saw, the more we learned, the more we realized we didn't know. Remember how that works? So the older you get, the more you realize, the less you know. It's kind of just an interesting process, and especially for those of us like me who are mule-headed, thick-skulled, and dogmatic, that the Lord has to keep stretching and pushing to give me grace, to give others grace. And so along those lines, I felt important to share with you, and I had no idea, and again, maybe this is again the Lord, as David said, I know with me the Lord has to tell me something, not just once or twice or three times or four times, but usually 15 or 20. But ultimately, as I was praying about this, God, I just felt him ask me to share something with you and urge you and exhort you to, first of all, look deeply into our hearts collectively and our spirits. Because often it's not so much about the essence of what's written down or even what we believe in terms of doctrine, but ultimately it's what's in our heart. And do we have a heart for God that draws us near to him, therefore near to each other? But before we do that, I want to just give a quick overview, because I do think it's important that we talk about this Sunday. And we have that next slide up. Let's go to this. I want you to look at this. You can see that. I want to know, do we, as individuals, do we love what God loves? Do we love what God loves in our homes and our churches and in our government? Because it is our government, by the way. We all know that in this country. What you see on the screen is a little baby at 16 weeks. Now we think of a 16-week baby as one we hold in our arms who was born 16 weeks ago. This one is going to be born in 16 weeks. Unless something stops that process and that baby is not continued to be developed over those next weeks, between 16 weeks and 38, 39 weeks, whatever the end of that time is. And because what you see up there is a perfectly formed little baby. Fingers, face, ears, heartbeat, a brain, feelings, nerves, all of it. It's all there. In the city of Houston right now, as we speak, down on I-45, Planned Parenthood is building an abortion clinic that will be the largest abortion clinic in the Western Hemisphere that will be able to legally abort babies just like that every day of the week. Now, all I want you to do is look at that picture. And children, nobody has to get to tell you. Sometimes as adults, we get too smart. We get too educated. Bit too knowledgeable, but all you have to do is look at that, and anybody knows that's a baby, that's a life, that's a human being, that's a person. And the laws of our land today, in Texas, in Houston, in this city, apart from God stopping the building of that clinic, those babies will be aborted by the hundreds in this city. So I want you to think about that, because does God love life? Genesis 9:6 tells us that God loves life. The very first thing God gave civil authority to exercise to take life was for the taking of life. That was considered the highest. And why did he do that? Because in Genesis 9:6, God tells us, told Noah, as he was giving him these standards and processes, he said, if a man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God he made man. It's a violation of the fundamental essence of God's creation when we take innocent life. And so it's an important thing for us to start with, because if we don't have that one right, we engage in abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, and murder, then we reject God. We reject God's design. And if we, in our homes, our families, our churches, and our government, allow that to occur, that is the greatest injustice of all, and nothing else matters after that point. No amount of low taxes, less government, greater government programs, subsidies, all these other things we like out of government, won't matter, because that one injustice will bring God's judgment upon us and upon our nation. And it has. 50 million babies since 1973. So the question for us is, in our homes, our churches, and our government, will we stand for what God stands for? The second thing God loves is marriage. Genesis 2:24. We're familiar with those passages. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay? God created marriage. The very first institution, he created for good, for our good. For the good of the man, good for the woman, good for the creation. Where to do what? Multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. That was his command that we do that, and the first institution that holds that together. I like the way Mike McManus of Marriage Savers asserts this. He says, what God brought together, the church must hold together. Okay? Divorce, adultery, homosexuality, those things destroy marriage. They destroy the family. They destroy God's design. Marriage is a sacred institution, and it's wonderful. Those of you who've been married for many years, that doesn't mean it's perfect, does it? Now, some of you, like my wife, married somebody who was a little bit less than perfect. I know all of you did that. A lot of ladies, I know, you could probably give us a little bit of insight on how perfect or imperfect. Of course, men, we all married perfect wives, so that's okay. But it didn't work the other way for some reason. But because of that, because God also loved children, He told us that in Psalm 127:3-5, and we're all familiar with that passage too, fundamentally. What does it say? It says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. See, God gives us a blessing, a gift of children. But in the church today, often, and in our nation, through intentional childlessness, abuse, neglect, and those things take many different forms, we're not honoring and caring for our children as we do. We're exposing them to the enemy in many different ways, in mind, body, and spirit. And that's not the way God has it. Justice God loves. And there's a lot of references in Scripture to justice, we will know. And sometimes we lose sight of what that means. But in Luke 11:42, God makes it very clear. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and ruin every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. So we can... The question is, well, if we do all the right things, the Pharisees were following the law, but God was saying, but you're ignoring justice and the love of God. And that means that's what's really in our heart. And the question is, do we love justice? This equality and equity for all and how we treat them both in our personal lives and through our laws of the land. And laws that take property, take life, take freedom unlawfully, pervert God's justice. And finally, mercy. God loves mercy, doesn't he? We all use a lot more of that. We all need God's mercy, because his mercy, in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, he tells us very clearly, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And so as we look at that framework on Sanctity of Life Sunday, I just want to leave that with you as we move on to the key things here, that love what God loves. That's what we're to do. And God loves life. He loves marriage. He loves family. He loves children. He loves justice. He loves mercy. And we must also, in all that we do. So we can start there. I want to say also, too, that we talk about unity. We talk about being one. The power of one. What does that mean? Because ultimately, we know that in any kind of methodology of military, sports, even, if we can divide the other side, we can win, usually, right? In military tacticians, it's commonly known. You can fracture and divide your enemy's forces. You can isolate them and pick them off one by one. Even in the animal kingdom, we understand how that works. We've all heard the stories, and some have seen it in practice, and I have, where you watch a herd of elk be chased by a pack of wolves. And they won't go after the strongest. What they do is they go around in a circle and find the weakest and pull them off from the rest of the elk herd and then take them down. Okay? But when they're all together, they don't mess with them. Okay? And that's part of our challenge. Charles Spurgeon said something I want to emphasize, because unity at the cost of truth is not unity. And Charles Spurgeon said, I pray God evermore to preserve us from a unity in which truth shall be considered valueless, in which principle gives place to policy, in which the noble and masculine virtues which adorn the Christian hero are to be supplemented by an effeminate affection of charity. May the Lord deliver us from indifference to his word and will, for this creates the cold unity of masses of ice frozen into an iceberg, chilling the air for miles around, the unity of the dead as they sleep in their graves, contending for nothing, because they have neither part nor lot in all that belongs to living men. Essentially, what he's saying there again is that when we say we just want to come together and be together, but don't believe in anything, and what comes down to that kind of unity, which is just based on no contention for anything, is not what we're talking about here. We do have to stand for something. We do have to believe. And the question becomes, ultimately, in this passage in John 17, this is the culmination, remember, starting in chapter 13, where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to great accolades, right? Hosanna, received as in all glory and honor at that point. Then he goes and gathers in the upper room. And then the next chapters, from 13 through 16, are teaching, where Jesus is laying out these the succession of teachings to the apostles. Then we get to chapter 17, and it's a prayer. We're talking about the power of three things today in this prayer in particular. The power of Jesus' prayer to the Father, the power of God's blessings, and then we're talking about the power of being one. Because there is power, and that's what I want us to think about in our lives. Do we want to live with God's power? The power of Jesus' prayer, power of God's blessings, and the power of being one. So, first of all, this prayer is something that this whole chapter, in fact, is a prayer. The whole chapter. And then when you think about this, it was considered one of the most sacred writings for many years. Philip Melanchthon, who was a peer of Martin Luther, one of the bright intellects of the Reformation, said, "There's no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." We think about the Lord's Prayer. We have one picture. We recite the Lord's Prayer, but this, again, is a prayer from the heart of Christ for three things, basically. This is broken down into that in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself, knowing what he is going to be going through very shortly, praying to the Father that he would be glorified in this, that the Father would be glorified. That was his cry of his heart. The second thing he prayed for in this passage were for the apostles, for those around him in that room that God had given him, that had gathered. He prayed that God would keep them, protect them, and unite them as one. He prayed that already, so make them one. He says that several times in several different instances in this passage, in this chapter. And then in third, he said he's praying for those who come beyond that, right, for his followers. We're going to talk about that in verse 20 through 26. So ultimately, the power of Christ's prayer in the context of this is that he's laying out a call, a cry to God to do some certain things. And it's interesting, whenever God says something once, we better listen, right? It's the power of God, the word of truth. But whenever God, through Christ, says something twice, it's an old E.F. Hutton commercial, remember, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens kind of thing? We better pay attention. But when God says something three times in the same passage, that means probably he wants to really get something across to us, and knowing how thick-skulled some of us are, he knew he had to say it three times. But the three different contexts, but that if he says something that consistently, then I would think that we would understand how important that is. And there's a reason for that. God just doesn't do things just to try to make a point in general. We know that everything has its purpose specifically, and everything in God's Word is truth. So what's the reason for that? Well, we're going to talk about the power of God's blessings. Because as we look at the power of Jesus' prayer, the question is, what was it for? Jesus prayed for us for some things. Let's look through that passage. The power of God's blessings, first of all, that they may have my joy. My joy. The specific word used there is from the Greek chara, gladness, delight. Exuberance, delight. Think of that. Does your Christian walk exhibit delight? I know there's a lot of times that mine doesn't. There's a lot of times where the cares of the world, the struggles of life, the pressures of family, of business, of ministry, the burdens that we have just in serving the Lord often and for others, sometimes we move forward with faithfulness and obedience, but does our life reflect the joy and the delight of being in Christ? And that's an important thing, because it doesn't mean we're always going to be emotionally exuberant. It doesn't mean we're always going to be jumping up and down happy. In fact, there's a lot of emphasis today in the church on emotion. And emotion's a good thing. God gave us emotion. To be happy, to be sad, to grieve with those who grieve, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, to smile, to laugh. I mean, what would life be without that essence of emotion? It's part of God's nature as well. So the question is, though, is the delight that we have, the joy that we have, that's steady and consistent in spite of our circumstances? And what do people see in us when we're going through those tough times, especially? Those are the times where do they see this downcast, teeth grit, I'm going to make it through this no matter what, kind of a heavy spirit? Or do they see in the midst of something that logic would say, this is terrible, this is difficult, this is a struggle they should be going through, and yet we're exuberating a peace and a calm of spirit and a joy that comes through in our words and our attitudes and our actions, in spite of those things? Those are the times we're really tested. Do we have that? And there's a reason. Because as we see further in this passage, we know there are some things that God knows that are coming. What are those things? He said, well, they hated me first, and they're going to hate them too. We're kind of in this mindset in the world today that if we're doing everything right, and if we're really being good Christians, then everybody's happy with us, right? I don't want to step on too many. Sorry. I don't want to step on everybody's toes, but I'll try to step on as many as possible. But we live in a church world today where often the objective is to make as many people happy as possible, to displease as few as possible, and to fill budgets and bodies and buildings. That's kind of the mode of the church today instead of truth. But Christ said, and why did they hate Jesus? I mean, if you think about the context of who Jesus is, well, there was a reason for that. And the question is, do they hate us? Does somebody hate you? Well, nobody wants us to. Nobody wants to be hated. In the context of what he meant by that, again, it's not that we go out of our way to try to get people to hate us. The fact is, when we love Jesus Christ, when we follow him in all of our ways, as he has told us to, we are an offense to the prince of darkness, are we not? So everything that he has and controls, just by the nature of that shining bright light piercing that darkness, the reaction of those in darkness is not embracing the light, is trying to turn it off, right? So part of our challenge has to be that we're going to commit to understanding that that's why we have to follow him with joy and with gladness. Remember, he also says to pray, he prays for us to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Now, often we think that just in terms of protection, we think that just is from, you know, don't let the enemy destroy them, and that's true. But ultimately, what does that also mean? Because when we see the context of what the Lord knew we would be facing in our lives, often it's not the great frontal assault, is it, that the Lord is so concerned about. We have, there's a great book on military strategy and tactics. It's called Military Strategy. It was used in the War College for many, many years, going back to the early parts of the 20th century. And the common theme in that textbook that was used to train many of our great military leaders, in fact, also in even other leaders of other countries, men like Rommel and others in the German army, studied from this book written by a British military historian. Key thing was that the indirect approach is always the most effective approach. Instead of doing the old massing on the lines and marching forward and assaulting head on, that the indirect, around the side, quiet, as one guy said, guerrilla warfare often, because what happens? We're disarmed. We're not ready for those times. When there's a quiet approach hitting us where we're not looking, that's usually how the enemy works. Keeping us from the evil one is often not so much that when we're hit by financial or health or other family great crises, those are testing times, those are crucible times. Sometimes that quiet, systematic encroachment in our lives, sometimes brought about by peace and prosperity, sometimes actually by blessing. When we get so wrapped up in the blessing, we lose sight of the blessor. And so Christ wanted us to be on guard and for the Lord, for God to keep us from both from being overcome with evil in the nature of being destroyed, but also not being weakened and becoming useless to God through selfishness, through apathy, through complacence, through division, through strife, through envy, through various things that we can allow into our lives, which destroy the power of God in our lives. The third, he prayed to sanctify them in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. And that's a critical thing. He says that twice also, doesn't he? Must want us to know what it means. What is the truth? Sanctify them in truth. Well, Jesus said, and we can illustrate this in a variety of different ways, but Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. We're to be sanctified in Him. And that's, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, that's our first priority, because if we are not in Christ, we can know this book from cover to cover, and not cover to cover. I had an uncle, or one of my wife's uncle, who, mostly because of multiple times through the years through Alcoholics Anonymous, and much time spent, could quote scripture in verse unbelievably. I mean, it was just amazing the amount of scripture he had put to memory, and yet had no impact on his life whatsoever, fundamentally. And why is that? Ultimately, because it goes back to a context of spiritual submission, surrender, and obedience, and true rebirth through Christ. This is power in the Word, but ultimately, if we're not first reborn, reconnected to God, because we are spiritually dead, and we're walking in our sin, but in Jesus Christ, and we have received the payment for our sins made by Him, and we are literally reborn again spiritually, and that means that separation from God is taken away, and we're spiritually one with Him now. He is in us. God is now dwelling in us through His Spirit, that we are now in the truth in Christ, and that has been one. But then also, there's a lot of people who are Christians, and we all know it. We see it around us. This is frankly probably the greatest crisis of our nation today. Is not all the corruption in Washington, D.C., or all the chaos in Hollywood, the immorality. It's not so much of the crime on the streets. Those are all symptoms, as we know. You know, if I've got a lesion on my skin and I put some ointment on it, but it keeps coming back, then I probably had better go find out what the root cause of that lesion is, right? It's not just something that just showed up for some reason. And if I keep ignoring what's causing that, then what's going to happen? Whatever that is going to continue to grow and fester and get worse. We have to look at root causes in our lives. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12. We're familiar with that passage as well. However, again, we have to be sanctified in God's truth. Do we know God's truth? Do we spend more time in God's truth, in God's Word, than we do in front of the television set? Do we spend as much time in God's Word as we do on Facebook? Or on our iPods? Or in front of our computer? Or anything else fundamentally? Now, all things in balance, but if we devoted every day, as we try to tell our children, and I don't know what, I mean, I struggle with this, we all do, we're all busy, but ultimately, we have to be filling this mind with His Word. This is where we do, as we talk about Romans 12, where He says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? Well, some of us have spent a lot of years filling our mind with, it's kind of like taking a beautiful new car and going out and starting to put gas in, but then you stop and you put some dirt in, and you put some gas in, then you stop and put some sugar in, you stop and put some gas in, and you throw some cooking oil in. I mean, how well is that car going to run? Well, as an ex-mechanic who spent many years doing that type of thing, I can assure you that it will pretty soon be towed into a shop on a tow truck because it's not going to run, because we've polluted the system with impurities. And the question is on in our mind that God has created for His purpose, that many of us spend a lot of time putting impure things in it, why would we expect pure things to come out of it? And the way we transform that is by refilling that tank here with this, with God's truth. And God's truth then becomes our guiding light and our decision making, because everything we do should be guided by God's Word. It's called a biblical worldview. Does the things that we are doing every day, that are decision making, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, driven by that. Finally, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one. Lord, come with a passage also in Ephesians 4, 2 through 6, where he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And what that means to me, as we look around this, and I've had the privilege of working with brothers and sisters in Christ of just every denominational background you can think of. I've spent more time outside of the framework of my denominational background than I have in it, in the context of fellowshipping with believers and followers from every different background and walk of life and ethnicity and culture. And it's an incredible thing to see, and I have been so enriched by that. I remember on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic some years ago, back in the early 90s, participating in a worship service there, and just sitting back and observing, because it was in Spanish, and I don't speak Spanish then and still don't. I'm committing to try to learn that one of these days, but I couldn't understand a word, was the bottom line. But there was no misunderstanding the power of God and the Spirit of God moving in that place. So the worship of the people and the teaching of the power there, I didn't have to understand the words. You could feel the presence and the power of God. What I saw clearly over and over again through the years is people don't have to look like me, sound like me, or believe everything I believe to be brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things, which I will say, which just gets back to what Spurgeon said, that are essentials. There are foundational things. That if you don't believe these things, then the question is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? But I'll just say point blank, after all these years and having where God has taken us right now, and I've had this conversation with many, that I don't believe that it is a requirement, because I don't find it anywhere in God's Word, for me to believe that the predestination, the doctrine of election, that we have to agree on that issue for me to be a follower of Christ or for my brother to be a follower of Christ. There are some things we can disagree on. Because ultimately, does that change anything? That what God has ordained, God has ordained. And I believe we can stand with an unquestioned commitment and belief in the sovereignty of God and still differ on some things. Including that one, by the way. Because if I believe that God has sovereignly elected certain for salvation, my responsibility clearly in Scripture is to share the gospel of hope with all, because that is His sovereign choice, then that's what I better do. But you know what? If on the other hand, God, through His sovereignty, has made that salvation available to all who choose, who He opens their hearts, and all who receive the gift of salvation, if there's that side, then I better share the gospel of hope with all. And I better live it. It doesn't change anything that I'm required to do in Christ. You see my point? And I hope that sticks in your heart. Because some of you are saying, okay, yeah, but Welch. Okay, but what about this? What about this passage in Scripture? Okay, for those of you who are thinking that right now, okay, let me just say it again. Okay, I've had this conversation with many of my brothers, and I've learned again that, because it comes down to this, we had a summit in New York a few months ago that produced what was called the Manhattan Declaration. Some of you are familiar with it. It's a statement of principle on life, the sanctity of marriage and family, and religious freedom as three pinnacle issues that the church must come together on and stand for in our nation today. And in that gathering were believers in Christ, and I believe that they were believers in Christ. I talked to many. I've communicated. And when you serve the Lord, the one thing you do is witness the spirit of people. There were Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Baptist, Pentecostal, charismatic, non-denominational, leaders from different parts of the country and even the world in that gathering, the statement. Now, I don't believe in the fundamental teachings of the doctrines of the Catholic Church in some critical areas. I don't believe in the same way as some of the Greek Orthodox, which obviously flowed out of that in some of the early splits in the church. But you know what? There are believers and followers in Jesus Christ in those churches, in those denominations. I know them. I know who they are. I have fellowship with them. And so, while I can step back and say, well, Catholics this, or Greek Orthodox that, or Calvinists this, or Arminians that, the question is, when we step back and look at God's Word, say, what are we to be one in? And on these fundamental, foundational things of His truth, of what He tells us here, is that when we draw near to Him, and this is the power of being one, the power of being one, because when the world, many of you have heard these from co-workers, from family members, we're all faced with this at one point or another, is, well, this church, you're all so divided, you can't get together, you all fight amongst one another, but church is full of hypocrites and all those things we hear all the time, right? And you know what? Well, they're right. And that's because we're people, we're humans. Okay, there's no such thing as the perfect church. And we all heard the old saying, and it's true, that if you find the perfect church, don't go there because it will no longer be perfect. But it's true, because we are human. But being one takes more than one, right? You see, when Jesus prayed that we be one, He wasn't saying, well, I just want one follower, was He? Our national motto, we're familiar with, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Right? What did that mean? Because what our founding fathers saw was out of the many nations. And even at that time, that was limited. Now, that motto developed in the later years, in the 1800s, more so than early. But at that time, through our early parts of our century, people from all over, and this is what they saw developing. This was going to be a place where people from the nations could gather for freedom to come here to enjoy the blessings of God, to worship freely, to live according to God's standards, by the way, not our own, not just to come and have this unlimited license of freedom to do anything we want, anything place we want, but out of many, one. What we have done is we have gone e unum pluribus. Right? That's the way we love to do it often, unfortunately, is we take out of one many. We take what God made one, and we fracture. Do you know how many denominations there are in the United States today? I don't think anybody does, but the closest number, based on the church list, we can ascertain, we have companies that track this for the sake of list development information systems, and what they come up with is at least 25,000. 25,000 denominations. I don't even know how you can create that. But what's happening is we now have denomination of the day. If I don't like where I am and I don't like what I'm under, I go start my own church. And eventually, if I can start one church, I can actually start another church maybe, and then I'm a denomination now. And I can call myself bishop. Right? My spiritual gifting is barbecuing sacred cows. I've seen them all the time, bishop this and apostle that, and because they've gone out and started their own thing. So we've got 25,000 denominations. You can believe anything and everything or nothing and still be a Christian in this country today. That's not the oneness that Jesus is talking about. And we will not be one unless we stand firmly on these critical things. But when we do, being one means being sanctified in truth. And that's a critical thing. He didn't just say it, as Spurgeon said, if we do not unite in God's truth, we will not be one. His word is truth. His scripture should be the basis for all of our decision making. What kind of decision making? Well, how about our private lives? What do we do when nobody's looking? Our secret moments in our heart and in our actions is the scripture, is the righteousness of God determining what we do in our homes and our families. Our marriage and family, does the word of God govern my home? Does the Word of God and His truth and His love and His righteousness, is that what drives what I do in my marriage and how I raise my children? I won't get too far off on that, but I do want to say this, that part of the problem in the church today, one of the many, is that the parents want the church and the schools to do what God gave us to do. We want to take our children, hand them off to a Sunday school teacher or the pastor or the youth leader or a school teacher over here and say, please raise my children. Well, I'm sorry, I hate to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but it's actually good news. But see, God gave those children to you. And nowhere in Scripture can you find any place where God abrogates that responsibility from the parents to anyone else as the primary. It doesn't mean there's not support systems, obviously. That is what the church body is for. And there are means by which we can share teaching duties. But at the end of the day, parents, nobody is responsible for what your child is going to learn except for you. And that means if you're going to delegate some of that to a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, or a school teacher, that whatever they're being taught, you had better make sure is consistent with the Word of God. And I will tell you right now that most of what our young children are being taught in many ways today is not. But why do you think that 80% of Christian young people who grew up in the church leave when they get to college? And 2 points I want to make on that real quickly. Number one, Bill Gothard made a statement which I thought was very profound. He said those young people are not leaving their faith. They're leaving their parents' faith. Think about that for a minute. Okay. Number two is that Ken Ham, in his book Already Gone, who is one of the great creation scientists, but he points out the fact that our children are leaving a faith that they don't believe fundamentally because, well, in fact, the more a child is in Sunday school, if this other factor is in place, which means they're going to government schools, if the more they're in Sunday school, the more they're likely to leave the faith when they get into college in their 20s. Why is that? Because we live in a world today where from the time they are pre-K to the time they're in the college and beyond now, they're being taught that the very first 5 words of this book are a lie. Right? In the beginning, God created. Either He did or He didn't. Now, I'm not going to delve off into the old earth, young earth, different kind of things, but the fact of the matter is either this word is true or it's not true. If God did not create, then all the rest of it doesn't really matter, does it? And that's what our children are being taught. Year after year after year after year. You, parents, and I'm picking on you this morning, and grandparents, by the way, had better make sure that what your children are being taught conforms foundationally with these things. Also, in our business of vocation, are we making those decisions based on on God's Word and how we do business, what we do, and does it reflect the glory and the righteousness and truth of Christ in our honesty, integrity, character, excellence, in all that we do? What would the business world look like today if it was dominated by Christian people doing it God's way? Would we need the laws we have now threatening to crush the economy because we have an out-of-control people who the dishonesty and corruption basically brings down these institutions, but then the government has to step in and try to fix, and by doing so, gets into areas it shouldn't be in, and pretty soon we end up with this cycle, all because, foundationally back here, we don't do things God's way. So, next is our community service and ministry. Do we do what we do? Colossians 3 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you don't have to be a great expositor or learn hermeneutics and other things to figure out that all means all. And that's just pretty basic, right? All. So whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go out into the community to serve, again, that doesn't mean that we have to be shoving things down people's throats or offensive in what we do, but Let us do it as followers of Jesus Christ for his glory, not our own. When we go out quietly and people say, why isn't that a good person? Boy, look, they're doing good works. Aren't they caring about people? But they don't know why we do it and for whom we do it. Then are we really doing it for Christ? And that's a real question today, and it's an important one. And finally, in our citizenship duties, and we do have duties, that in this country, the government is upon our shoulders. We, the people, carry God's authority. We're self-governing. We delegate authority to those that serve in elected offices to make decisions in a limited capacity to do certain things. When we misdelegate that authority by choosing ungodly, unrighteous leaders based on selfish or self-serving or wrong purposes, guess what? Proverbs 29:2 says what? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. Well, let me just ask you a quick quiz right now. As a nation, right now, on a scale of rejoicing or mourning, are we closer to mourning or rejoicing? Or mourning. Okay. Why? We. Not them. Not the people sitting in Washington, D.C. They're a symptom, not a cause. We're the cause. So we have to take that seriously, which means every single election from this point forward, you need a covenant that you're going to vote, you're going to pray, study, be informed, vote biblically on these standards. Not political party, not your personal financial gain, not because somebody looks like you or sounds like you, but because what does God's word say? Being one means being in Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer wrote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. In other words, when we're looking up to Jesus Christ, who's right here, and I'm here and you're here, and we're moving toward Christ, what's happening? We're moving together, aren't we? We come closer together as one when we're in Christ, when our eyes are fixed firmly on Jesus Christ. As a couple, it's the same thing. If you go through all this counseling and therapy and practices and books and seminars and conferences about how to become a better husband and wife, and I'm working hard at it, but I'm just like this little ant scurrying around on the ground up here. Okay, and we're both doing that. What are we doing? We just run around in circles. But when we fix our eyes on Christ, and our individual call is to become closer to Him and His Word, what happens? We become one in Him. Doesn't mean those things are wrong. But if they're at the expense of becoming one in Christ, then it will never work. And that is what we have to do. And finally, what's this all about? Where did he close his prayer with? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Can we really reach the world for Jesus Christ if we're not one? He said, essentially his assertion in this is that no, we must be one in him. We must stand for what he says in this word. We must live that in our lives, being in a covenantal relationship. And I would just urge you today, will the world know his love, his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his justice, if the whole church reflected your life, if everyone in the church was where I am, would the church be healthy, vibrant, and alive, and growing, and strong, and doing God's work? Well, I don't want to answer that question most of the time. But we have to. We have to ask that. And we're all on a path. We're not going to reach some utopia here on earth. We're in a lifetime transformation plan. And some of us started way back behind the finish line because of where we came from. We've got some things to overcome in our lives that others may not. But every one of us is on an individualized plan that God has for you. And each of us are in different places in that plan. And what that means is we have to give grace to those who we look over and say, well, you know, look at them. They're not here. And you know what? On the standard of what God has given them to do and where they have come from and where God has them going, they're a lot farther ahead of you, not because maybe because of this little checklist we have, but because of what's in their heart. So our challenge becomes, and today, at this point forward, if we're going to stand for these things, if we're truly going to turn the tide in this nation, we're going to restore the sanctity of life, we're going to restore the sanctity of marriage and family, the love of children, the love of God and our nation, it's got to start right here in this church, in every gathering of His church. And this fellowship of believers can have the power of God operating it more than ever before, more than ever we could ever imagine, if we really will dig in and put Him first, starting in our own lives. And again, it's not saying we should not wrestle for truth. We will contend for truth at times. There are times we need to be stretched, we need to be challenged. But at the end of the day, first of all, who are our eyes on? And the more they're on Christ, the more we see Christ in us. Like this little phrase we use. When you get up in the morning and look in that mirror, who do you see? You see Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, let that be our prayer. So, first of all, and I'd like for us just to pray, if we wouldn't mind closing here, and just at some point in time, we have to know who He is. And if you don't know Him, you may have been sitting in the church for 25 or 30 years. But regardless of whatever our background comes from, we can agree on one thing. Those who have not bowed the knee, have surrendered and received. Confess their mouth. We'll do that in just a second here. So let's bow our heads. We will. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You and we give You praise, Lord. We know that we wrestle and struggle with truths. We wrestle and struggle, Lord, often with understanding, Lord, the mysteries of Your Word. And yet, Lord, You have told us, Father, through the power of Your Spirit, Lord, You will make them plain that if we will acknowledge You in all of our ways, not lean on our own understanding, Lord, You will make our path straight. And Father, I just pray this morning for those who are here to this morning, God, that want to just stop and ask, Lord, if there are any that have not given their hearts and their lives to You, Father, that they would be burdened and quickened in their hearts right now. You said, Lord, in Your Word, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we believe in our heart that He was raised from the dead, that we will be saved. And this morning, for those that are here, if you have not confessed with your mouth, believed in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you confessed your sin, repented of it, turned from it, and accepted Him as Lord of all of your life, now is that time. Now is that moment. And Father, we pray that this body at this moment would be one. God, unite us in spirit and mind and purpose, Lord, to set aside, Lord, differences, divisions, and Lord, that each one of us would be challenged. Where are You calling us to serve in this church body? And to love and to give grace and deference, Lord, to serve Your purpose in Your kingdom and for Your glory and honor in our lives, in our homes, in this church forevermore. We thank You and we give You praise in Jesus' name.